The scriptures teach that creation declares the eternal Godhead. Psalm 19:1 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Amazingly, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1 verse 19 records, because that which may be known of God is manifest, it's shown in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But the most glorious, and what a fitting song, Anna, to sing, as I speak of the glory of Christ, I'm always amazed at how the Lord ordains our services here. But the most amazing and the most glorious crowning revelation of God to mankind is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, camped out among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, took on flesh and revealed perfection and power in the person of God, that which we would never have seen and known unless Jesus Christ took on a body, to the extent that we see in his revelation. Boldly, Jesus declared, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father," in John 14, verse 9. And so we press the question to all who will hear this morning. The question every preacher and every teacher should ask of their hearers and demand that they answer. It is the greatest question that can ever be asked. I'd be so bold as to make that assertion. It was the question that the Pontius Pilate declared as Jesus stood before him in mock trial. And as the crowd demanded, even in his hearing, that Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist, be released. Pilate says in Matthew 27, verse 22, a pitiful man he is. With the cause of Christ, the Lord's fate in his hands, although we know that our Lord is ultimately in control and lay down his life, and yet Pilate, in his wishy-washiness, for lack of better words, Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" The most important question ever asked, what shall I then do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And so I ask that question of you, my hearers, this morning, on this Lord's Day morning. What will you do with this Jesus, which is called Christ, the sent one, the Messiah promised since Genesis 3:15. What do you think of him? Because what you think of him will determine ultimately what you do with him. Who is he? What did he do? Where is he now? Jesus himself requires the question to be answered by everyone. No one can remain outside the realm of this question and its authority. In Matthew 22, in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, can you imagine, I'd like to have been in some of these meetings when Jesus looked at those religious leaders. He looked at them, Jesus asked them, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of Messiah? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David, referring to the Davidic covenant that Messiah would come through David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You see how the Lord masterfully always uses scripture. What did David mean when he said that? Who was he talking to? If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. And neither does any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. But you must answer it. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What you do with Jesus, the Son of God, will determine what he does with you as you stand before him in judgment one day. And you will stand before him. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For those found in Christ, they will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of my Lord, of thy Lord." But to those who had no interest in Christ or his person or his works, who he was, what he did, where he came from, where he is now, for those who have no interest in that whatsoever, in his authority that over them in this life, and cared not to bend their knee and their heart to his lordship, they will stand as Revelation 20 verse 11 describes it. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books." Oh, accurate records they are. Every idle word spoken is recorded there. No one can say, "That didn't happen," or "That's not me. That's not who I was." The books will be opened, and they will be judged according to their works. It'll be plain. It's there. Did you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind? Are you perfect? Do you have perfection? All will be able to have to say, "No, no." "And the sea gave up the dead which were there in it, and the earth and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Who is Jesus Christ then? The stakes are very weighty, aren't they? Eternity yawns out there before us. No one knows what a day will bring forth. No one knows how many steps you'll take before you move out into eternity and leave this life. Who is Jesus Christ? How is he different from all others? What is his nature? I want us to examine that question this morning and consider the nature of Jesus Christ. We looked last Lord's Day at our great Savior. "Great is the mystery of godliness," Paul wrote. Christ was manifest in the flesh. But I want us to pick up there. What is his nature? We here today are human beings, and we have a human nature, which is quite different than the animal kingdom. We have an immortal soul that distinguishes us from all other creation. In creation, we read in Genesis 2, verse 7, as God made the men, made the creatures, He made all the different creatures. But when he came to the making of man, the Bible records, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils." God himself breathed into his nostrils. This is not said of any of the other creation. "He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," the breath of eternal life. "And man became," what distinguishes him from all other creation, "man became a living soul." And that's how we're created in the image of God. We are mortal. We will never cease to be. The real you, the unseen you, will dwell eternally. You'll never stop being. You are a soul created in God's image. And God breathed into that flesh that he made from dirt. And man became, unlike the animals, unlike the angelic host, a living soul. Jesus commands in John 5, verse 39, "Search the scriptures." Oh, the Pharisees and all those, they knew the scriptures. They knew them backwards and forwards. They could tell you anything you asked. And so Jesus tells them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." In other words, that's where you'll find eternal life. "Search the scriptures," and this is what Jesus said, "and you will see, you, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they," the scriptures, "are they which testify of me." If you truly search the scriptures, what did Jesus say? "You'll find me. I'm there." From Genesis 1 to the last amen of Revelation. Search it. Scrutinize it. Hold it up to light. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Look at the prophecies. Examine my words. I am the Christ. When we consider the glory of Christ, we might ask, what is meant by glory? It is the Greek word doxa. We get the word doxology from it. And we immediately think praise, but my Greek friend here will tell you today that doxa really means to think about and to esteem and to consider. And so it literally means to think, especially in a favorable way. It means the true apprehension of God as He really is in all of His splendor and majesty and perfection. His glory is unchanging. His splendor is never diminished. He never loses anything by His self-existence. We are growing old. Just go look in the mirror. Go bring me your senior picture. I'd like to see some. I would guarantee you, most of you, we couldn't even tell that's who that was. There's a picture of Kathy and me in my on my credenza in my office. I cannot tell you how many times people will say, well, that's Kathy. Who is that with her? Is that her brother? Different person. You would know who it was. I don't know. I look at that person and say, where did you go? We're changing, aren't we? Our faculties are changing. I spent a lot of time in the books. And I have a dear preacher friend who has resigned preaching. Things were changing. It just hit me this week. Oh, Lord, I know I'm not exempt. I know that my depravity is a sinner, that these things, the loosening of the mind, the faculties happen to all of us. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher or a scholar or a teacher or whatever, but can I just let you know? I cried out, oh, Lord, don't let me lose that. I want to declare the glories of Christ with heart and soul and mind. But if I do lose it, please help me say the right things about Christ, who He is. Never let me lose that grasp of the glory of Christ. He's unchanging. Just as God Himself, God says, I, the Lord, change not. And Jesus said in Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the writer said of Him, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation 22:13 says of Christ, He says of Himself, I am Alpha and Omega, I'm A and Z, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. No one precedes me. No one lives longer than me. I am eternal. His titles ascribed to Him by the God the Father are glorious. Remember His titles? His verification? We often study those in this time of the year. You'll receive a Christmas card, no doubt, with the titles of Jesus Christ emblazoned on it. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, the prophet said, for unto us a child is born, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. His verification, His title, His credentials. He is glorious in His relationship to the Godhead. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate, and He's God. In John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, or comes from the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He declares what He knows. He's seen it firsthand. He declares that He is the Messiah, the sent one of God. To the Samaritan woman at the well, remember, the Samaritans were those mixed race, half Jews and half other people that had settled. They had their own hybrid Judaism. When Jesus began to talk with her, remember she said immediately, oh, we don't worship. You worship in Jerusalem. We worship. And she began to tell Him, often when you present the gospel to somebody of a different faith, they begin to tell you how theirs is different than yours. And Jesus said, I know. She said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. She knew that much. I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. And when he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that is speaking to you am he. I am that one. I am he. He declares himself to be the sole singular way to eternal salvation. In John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door, the only way, the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But there's no other door by which we can enter. Well, we will be saved. Only Jesus. There's no religion. There's no religious deed. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jude 24 tells us of those who have come to know him in salvation, that he is able to keep them from falling. We all would if Jesus Christ didn't keep us. He who saved us is able to keep us from falling and will present them faultless before the presence of his glory. Only God could do that. But I want you to zero in with me on this pursuit in the time left to us. What is the essential and the necessary and the unique characteristic of Jesus Christ's person? And I will tell you, it is this. What is the unique characteristic of the person of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, it is this, was at the same time perfectly human and absolutely divine. In his incarnation, in his body here on earth, he was both God and man. Our statement of faith says he holds within himself the two natures in perfect poise and balance, and each in full completeness. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. The Lord Jesus Christ, it goes on to say, accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice. And our justification is made sure by his literal, physical resurrection from the dead. He is the divinely appointed mediator between God and man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where as our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. That's who he is. Simply put, Jesus Christ is at the same time both fully God and fully man, fully human, but perfect, without sin, as we are. We're none of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ is fully man, though in perfection. As we saw last Lord's Day in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is this mystery of godliness. We cannot profess that we can explain it to you in scientific detail. It is a great mystery, the mystery of godliness that the Scripture tells us about. God was manifest in the flesh. God took on a body. That is a great, great mystery. And yet that's what Jesus Christ did. That's what he said he did. That's what the Scriptures declare of him. I want us to consider in two parts this morning the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are his two dual natures. They do not contradict one another. They are one and the same in Jesus Christ. His perfect humanity and his absolute deity. He is both at the same time God and man. First, the perfect humanity of Christ. Our text describes it there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's an unusual statement describing him, right? He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? He took on a body for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Unlike angels, who are immaterial beings, they become visible to us, but they are immaterial, created group of beings in heaven, and they do come to earth to carry out the bidding of the Lord. But they have no sinful nature. They obviously have a will. A third part of them rebelled with Lucifer and were expelled and became the demons. And for a while during his earthly ministry as Savior, our Lord left the glories of heaven. We can only imagine that great divide of coming from heaven to this, to us. And he limited himself to a human body. First, as a helpless infant. Is there anything more helpless than a human baby? Born and placed in the hands of a mother and an earthly guardian, an earthly father. And that to become the perfect sacrifice for sin. The reason he took on a body was to die on that cross. 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God, uncreated, self-existent, stooped down to earth and became one of us. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who gave that quaint illustration one time, but it just struck me in his inimitable way. He said it would be like me or you trading being a human being to become an ant or a roach. Even if it was for a noble cause, would any of us do such a thing? Would any of us go that far, trade what we have, give up what we have, the pleasures of our home and being a human being, to become a worm, some insect? Who would volunteer for that? Who would do that? And then he goes on to say that the coming of Jesus Christ to take on a body was a trillion times more. The gulf was a trillion times more greatly divided than what that would be if we decided to become some insect or something for science or to cure disease or whatever the noble cause may be. It is a frail illustration, but we must try to grasp what it was for Jesus to leave the glories of heaven, the bosom of the Father, the repeated praises of the angels in a place that is far beyond what human imagination could ever come up with, stoop down to earth to become one of us, a human being. Galatians 4 verse 7 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might be adopted as sons. Philippians 2 describes it in detail. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet and it describes him humiliating himself and coming to this earth. He was born as other human babies are born, except without a sin nature. He was miraculously conceived. Another great mystery. But the Holy Spirit described to Mary what would take place. How can these things be, seeing I know not a man? And in Luke 2, verse 35, the angel described it like this. The angel answered unto her question. As you can imagine, she knew that she and Joseph had not consummated their marriage. And she said, how can this be? The angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That is all that we're given to describe the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. A miracle transpired in the infant Jesus, the Son of God, was placed in Mary's womb. He grew in wisdom and stature, Luke 2:52 tells us. He was subject to the laws of human development. He moved among men and looked like a regular, ordinary Jewish male. And Isaiah 53 tells us there was nothing physically about him that would make you say, oh, he must be the Messiah. Just from the human view, he had nothing that would draw us to him, the scripture said. Although he drew men to him, it was not his looks. It was not that there was some look about him that he was the Messiah. He hungered and tired and felt pain, and he with grief he wept, yet all without sinning in the least degree or in any area. The scripture says it like this, yet He was tempted, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There is no gospel that does not fully hold the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was 100% God and without sin. One of the thieves, we looked at that in the membership class this morning, those wonderful stories of conversion that the Scripture gives us. I cannot tell you the times I've used that particular text to those on their deathbed, those who thought they've gone too far and waited too long. One of the thieves who was crucified beside him admonished his partner who was cursing Christ, "Do you not fear God?" I often think of that, don't you? My wife was telling me of a friend recently whose son was tragically killed. He was a believer. And she's a dear Christian lady. Her husband had nothing to do with the things of Christ. And was not a good husband on top of it. Cruel and mean. And now he was recently in the hospital and dying. And once again, his dear wife appealed to him. And she said, "It's not too late. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." And he stared at her with steely eyes and refused and went out into eternity. "Do you not fear God?" He admonished his partner hanging on the cross, "Seeing that we are in the same condemnation. And we," he goes on to say, "indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." He's sinless. He was raised from the dead in a perfect, glorious, glorified body. Yes, Christ was the perfect man, the Son of God, come to earth to pay for our sins. He who knew no sin became the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we see there very plainly the perfect humanity of Christ. But I want us to see, secondly, the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that Jesus did not become God. He has always been God. He was God who became man, and so that he could become our Savior and our Redeemer. He was always God, one with the Father and the Spirit. Colossians 2 verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All that the Spirit is, all that the Father is, Jesus Christ is, they're all co-equal. "If you've seen me," he said, "you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one." He was the eternal Son of God who was given in the fullness of time the form of a child. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, he is referred to by himself and by others as the only begotten Son of God. It's a very exclusive description of him, the only begotten Son of God. We say it, don't we, in that beloved verse, the 16th verse of the third chapter of the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." The prophet Micah foretold where he would be born hundreds of years before his birth. He described his eternality like this: "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the..." You're just a little village among the thousands of Judah. "Yet out of thee shall he come unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Only one could be said whose goings forth have been always, and that's God. He declares himself to be the last book in the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that whole book given to revealing his glory and his coming glory. Revelation 1 verse 18, he says of himself, "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death and hell." He's God. He calls himself boldly, does he not? "I am." You notice all the "I am" statements in the "I'm the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the Old Testament title of God. When Moses said, who do I tell them is sending me to deliver them? God said, I am that I am. The self-existent, uncreated one is sending you to deliver my people from bondage. His miracles. Remember, even the religious leader says, we know that nobody can do what you do except God be with him. They were almost right. Nobody can do what you do except he is God. They could not give him that. But Nicodemus, many of them came to him. We know that the things that you do, only God can do. The winds and the waves obeyed his will. The people were called from death. Creative miracles that only God can perform. Not sleight of hand. Not things that some magician can do with smoke and mirrors. As Moses is the Pharaoh's magicians. But we're speaking of things that were verified. People who were blind from birth, who were given their sight, they were verified. And even the religious leaders could not deny them. John ends his gospel. After he exhausts with such beauty and accuracy that John gives through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this. He's a writer. He's like the, and I'm not in any way speaking ill of the scripture, but like when you come to the end of that paper, that term paper, you know, and you finally try to wrap it up and you say, there's a lot more I could say, but this will have to do for now. John comes to the end of his gospel and he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why I'm writing this, John says. And so we see the Bible unveils the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ and the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. We quoted, as we have in our church verse, we've chosen to guide our thinking this year, there in Ephesians chapter 3. And just up a verse, in verse 17, we read, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we usually think of miracles and give us stuff and work out these problems and all those things that fill our mind. When we read that verse, don't we? We claim that, Lord, you're able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. As a preacher of the gospel, I claim that verse, Lord, you're able to do what I cannot do of my own. You can open the hearts and minds to show people yourself, your glory, your willingness to save. You can open their hearts like you opened Lydia's heart, like you opened the eyes of Saul on the road to Damascus. Now, unto him that is able to do abundantly beyond what we ask or think. Think of that person you're begging the Lord to save, so hardened in their sin. He's able, isn't he? He's able to remove the scales from their eyes and to show them Christ. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Oh, gracious Lord, we come in Jesus' name. Lord, we often sing Wesley's hymn, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And I wish, Lord, I had a thousand tongues to preach your word and a thousand ways to declare your glory. But I've used the only means I know how, this holy and infallible word, in the words of your scripture. And so I pray that you will use this means of preaching to reveal Jesus Christ. Lord, we cannot do you justice. And yet you've put that burden upon us to tell others about you. And so you'll have to do the rest, Lord. Only you can open Lydia's heart and Saul's eyes. And to those under the sound of my voice or who will hear this word, would you show them Jesus Christ? And I appeal to you listening to me today to examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. You're not in the faith just by being born in a home where you're exposed to religious things. Are you resting in Christ alone for salvation? If not, I beg you to put aside your unbelief and your rebellion, your religion.